You are the son of my favorite, Bilafanecha Adonai, Tzuri v'Goali. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom all and welcome. I'm your host, Ariel Bar Tzedok. You find me online at koshertorah.com. I titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all, even though due to the nature of this material, I am sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of an historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings are meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I have been led to perform this work because of the experiences of my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. I am thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox Yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them, and because of them, that I became exposed to Christianity, and I've therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation, to discover whatever of the truth that is still out there to be discovered. Now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I'm here to explain to you, to them, all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. This is lesson 21 in this series in the book of Matthew. We're almost finished with Matthew. And in our last class, I actually digressed from the gospel texts of chapters 26 and 7 to, as an introduction, share with you the Christian theological positions as outlined by Professors Brandon, Schoenfeld, and others. We discussed numerous problems with the text which we are now going to read. And verse by verse, I am going to read this as I said,
as I say in our introduction every class, a Torah observant rabbi. And I am familiar with the history of the time. I'm familiar with the laws, the practices, the politics, the society. And I'm going to put this story into that context. And like we shared from our theological perspective last week, from the theologians whose works we read in depth, now I'm going to share with you my two cents and to show you what I see and why I see it. So on that note, 2 weeks ago, we discussed the, in quote, betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. How Judah supposedly came, gave Yeshua a kiss, and then they grabbed him. We discussed whether this was actually part of a plot, of a greater idea, and this is discussed in other literature. Now, let me correct what I consider to be a scholarly mistake. I will go so far as to call it a scholarly deception. We have a number of other Christian works, such as the Gospel of Thomas and others, which are non-canonical books, many of which were written by the original Jewish followers of Yeshua, which, needless to say, do not follow the Pauline direction of things. The Pauline Christianity is very different from the original Ebionite Nazarene teachings of Yeshua, as I believe we've made very clear in this course. Many of these other teachings are thrown together and they're slapped with a title and they are called Gnostic. Gnostic. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnostic. They're called Gnostic Gospels, as if they're from this school called Gnosticism and the like. Now, let's be blunt here. There has never been, to the best of my knowledge, in the history of humanity, a religion called Gnosticism. There has never been a group of individuals by name who are called Gnostics. I believe that this is a name that has been created by secular scholars over the last couple of centuries to take a whole bunch of different ideas and beliefs that didn't fit into their compartmental definitions of categories, so they swept it all together in one and put a label on it. I think that is a miscarriage of history. That is terrible. That is not right. So they speak of Christian Gnosticism, Jewish Gnosticism, as if these are like separate little categories. This does not exist. It did not exist and does not exist. Gnosticism is usually defined as people who think that they have some kind of a special knowledge or revelation. And pretty much the scholars want to, again, sweep together all those schools which emphasize maybe an experiential approach, and they call that Gnostic, as if that disqualifies them or separates them from, in quote, the norm. But nothing could be further from the truth. So, were there people of an experiential schools who were the original Ebionite or Nazarene followers of Yeshua? But of course. Were there of the Jewish schools? But of course. And you'll have the likes of secular scholars like Gershom Scholem, who want to say, well, these are Jewish Gnostics and this Gnostic. Oh, shut up already with this Gnostic term which doesn't exist. Even though there are books out there called the Gnostic Bible. All right, that's the way it's published today. There's no such thing. These were just variant ideas and beliefs which have been swept together. As such, in order to get a better view and understanding of things, we have to unlock the prison wherein which many of these teachings have been relegated. Modern times, much of this has been done. I believe that there have been public television programs about lost gospels that speak about Yeshua's wife. Oh, big deal. From a Jewish point of view, this is nothing. Of course, from a Catholic point of view, this is everything. And Christianity runs to defend its doctrines. Fine. They have every right to do so. They can believe whatever they wish. I don't care. But we should know historically that that which is proclaimed as the official Christian doctrine, Catholic or otherwise, is not objective, but rather subjective. There have always been other views. There have always been other churches. The Nestorian Church, which exists to this day, amongst others. Now, granted, certain normative Christianity looks at many of these others and doesn't even consider them Christian. Go ask an evangelical what they think of Baptists. Go ask a Baptist or an evangelical what they will think of Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or some of these other groups that don't meet their criteria of doctrinal purity. My goodness, that kind of divisive mentality sounds almost what goes on in the Islamic world, and it's based upon very similar principles of doctrinal purities. When we're dealing here with our teachings here, I am not going to address doctrinal purities. I want to address what the text says and look at it like we've been saying, from a Torah point of view. And if that takes us into teachings which some might condemn as being Gnostic, so be it. That's why I want you to understand, don't be afraid of that term if people might want to use it, because it really has no meaning. Yeshu is in the garden betrayed by Judah, which in certain Gnostic traditions was a setup. Okay, as we know, Peter comes by and takes a sword out and cuts off the ear of a member of the priestly escort. And I asked the question. Peter is supposed to be a fisherman. So number one, what on earth is he doing with a sword? Best of my knowledge, people would still fish with nets and hooks. Not swords. I've heard of spear fishing, but I've heard of sword fishing. Number two, he's pretty quick about using it. The minute somebody shows up, he's got that sword out and he's ready to act. Man, he sounds like he's a street fighter, a gang fighter, or something similar. And number three, with my many years, believe it or not, wow, time flies and we're having fun, over 40 years plus, 45 years now. Martial arts experience and involvement. I will tell you that to be able to swing a sword and take off a limb, even an ear, in one swift move requires tremendous skill. How does a fisherman who's not supposed to be carrying a sword, certainly not supposed to be quick about using it, where do you acquire such skill to use it with such finesse? All of this, of course, indicates to us the zealot, warlike, militaristic orientation that we've been discussing of the original Nazarene Ebionite Biryoni movement. Remember last week we discussed how Yeshu called Peter Bar-Jonah, and they misinterpret that as being the son of Jonah? But I said, no, Bar-Jonah is actually Bir-Yoni, which was the Talmudic name for the rebels who took over Jerusalem, provoked the civil war with Rome, which led to the Holocaust of the day and the destruction of the temple. So all of these hints here are clear. And yet, how does Yeshu respond to Peter's act? It says, Yeshu stretched out his hand... Yeshu says, put up again thy sword. This is chapter 26, verse 52. Put up again thy sword in its place, for all those who take the sword shall perish with the sword. Gee whiz, I wish you would have said that to the people who 30 years later, you know, started the civil war against the Romans. Now, I also remember there's another place where Yeshu told his disciples, go out and carry a sword, sell everything you got and get a sword. Alright? Yeshu is not known here as the nice guy. So, the fact that he says he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, for me is very suspicious. It's very out of character with the way Yeshu is. Now, if this arrest was indeed part of a greater plot and a plan. Then, needless to say, keeping his close followers out of it was all part of that plan. They wouldn't have known. And he might have told Peter, indeed, put your sword away. This is not the time. But to add the words, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, doesn't sound like something that is appropriate, applicable, or something Yeshua would have said. And I suspect that this is the beginning of a whitewash of history, trying to take the violent rebel leader Yeshu and turn him into the pacifistic universal Christ of later Christianity. And this is, again, a denouncement of violence, which clearly we see is unique to the entire gospel story. So, again, I question the historicity of these words. Yeshua again says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Okay. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Really? The scriptures must be fulfilled that this is how it must be. What scriptures are those? Where does it say any of this is supposed to happen? Many a Christian might say, "Aha! This is an echo to the famous chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, which speaks of the suffering servant of God, and that, of course, is the Messiah. That is Yeshua, and that proves that Yeshua is the Messiah, and that he's God, etc., and so on. And Christianity is true and correct." That is the way Christians understand it. I understand how they understand it. But let's back up a bit. You can read Isaiah 53. It speaks of the suffering servant of God. But Isaiah 53 is not the only passage in Isaiah which speaks of the suffering servant of God. There are 2, 3, 4 other chapters which speak of the suffering servant of God. In one of them, it clearly, definitively states, "Israel is my servant." And this has been a classical disagreement, if you will, between Judaism and Christianity as to the identity of the servant in Isaiah 53. With Judaism saying it is the nation of Israel, Christianity saying it is the Messiah. Now, even though this is a hotly debated, tested difference, in all due respect, there's no real difference at all. Because you will clearly find Jewish sources that state Isaiah 53 speaks about the Messiah. Yes, the Zohar itself says that Isaiah 53 speaks about the Messiah. Mind you will never find Christian sources that will say Isaiah 53 speaks about Israel as a nation. No, that they don't do. But we recognize, because that is the nature of Torah. Torah is a very wide and embracing and understanding way, unlike those that define themselves by narrowness of doctrine. But anyway, how do we reconcile this? And the answer is rather simple. You see, the Messiah is, as it says here, even King of the Jews. That's what Yeshua was called. They said they want to say, "If you're the Messiah, you're the King of the Jews." Well, guess what happens? The king suffers along with his people. So if Isaiah 53 speaks of the nation, then obviously the king, as a citizen of the nation, is subject to the destiny of the nation, and therefore would speak of the individual as it would speak of the nation. Conflict resolved. Now, the scripture being fulfilled is never really enumerated here, and as such, I can't say that it's actually Isaiah 53, but I'm pretty sure that's what everybody will point to. So is there a suffering servant? Yes. Is it the Messiah? Yes. It's also the nation of Israel. Look at the history of Judaism under the hands of Christianity more than anyone else. Definitely, truly suffering. And that's just the reality of things. For the record, as we are about to see, Yeshu might have made a lot of enemies amongst the secular Jewish leadership, but eventually he was executed under Roman law, crucifixion. He was killed by the Sanhedrin, which he could not have been. He would have been stoned to death. So, what killed Yeshu, or who, if you will? The answer is anti-Semitism. The same Nazi-like anti-Semitism today that you see widespread in the world saying, kill the Jew, kill the Jew. It was the exact same voice spoken in Roman Latin in those days that said about Yeshu, kill the Jew, kill the Jew. Yep, same one. So whether you hear it today spoken in English by Western anti-Semites, spoken in Arabic or Persian by Eastern anti-Semites, or in ancient times in Roman Latin, it's the same spirit, the same voice, and terribly the same words. That's the truth of things. So, moving right along. It says, in that same hour, said Yeshu to the multitudes, are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And again, I scratch my head. Gee, I don't know which ones those are, but okay. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. Why is that? Why did Matthew write this? You know something? Matthew's a funny guy. When Matthew wants to quote an in quote prophecy, he usually does. Again, I'm suspicious that by saying that this refers to the fulfillment of Scripture, but yet does not mention which Scripture, that's not the way Matthew wrote. Matthew wants to say it's referred to in Scripture like any other Jew of his day since and to this day. We'll continue with a phrase in Hebrew beginning with the word Shene'emar, which means as it says, and then he quotes the Scripture. The fact that no Scripture is quoted here is very unusual for Matthew. And therefore I suspect if these were really Matthew's words at all, because if there really was a Scripture to quote, it should have been quoted here. The lack of it is suspicious. What can I say? Moving right along. So, it says here that they laid hold on Yeshu, led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Caiaphas the high priest? What the heck does he have to do with the Sanhedrin? Now, in other words, I've seen that this word here, elders, that this is supposedly the Sanhedrin. Now, we have discussed, and it's very well known in Christian law, even in my Bible, which I'm using, which is the Schofield Study Bible 3 Red Letter Edition King James Version. All right, can't get more authoritative a Protestant Bible than that. Even they know that this trial, as it is outlined here in Matthew, is in comprehensive and complete violation, not only of Jewish law and practice, but a historical reality of the day. There was a Sanhedrin in the days of the Second Temple. And the high priest was not involved with it. The high priest was somebody totally different. Go look up the Talmudic records. You'll see that this is true. So what on earth are they taking him to this high priest for? He's not a judge. He's not a member of a court. That might as well as take you, tie you, hog tie you, and take you out into the forest with a bunch of guys with hoods over their faces carrying torches. You know, we're the official court of the land. Yeah, I'm sure how official you are. No, no, no. This is not kosher. It says here that Peter followed him from afar to the high priest's palace, went in, sat with the servants to see the end. It says the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Yeshu to put him to death. That itself is a problem, because they don't have the authority to have executed. During the days of the Second Temple, when the Romans were there, how many people did the Sanhedrin stone to death? Go do your history study. Zero. If there was a capital crime, there are religious crimes. But of course, you could be flogged, right, for things of that nature. But stoning to death? No. This was not ordained or recognized by the Roman government. And that is just the law of the land. So they aren't going to be able to put him to death. But maybe they're conspiring to hand him over to the Romans. Why? What is he suspected of? Let's read. They couldn't find any false witness, yet though many false witnesses came, they found none. At last came two false witnesses. They said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? Did he say it or didn't he?" But Yeshua held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." What? The high priest would ask, "Are you the Son of God?" Oh, no, 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 no. This is so glaring. A change in the text. Caiaphas, as secular a high priest as he was, no one in Judaism had a concept of being the, in quote, Son of God. Somebody in text is saying we're all sons of God. Yeah, but that's not the context of the King James Version of the Christian Bible that I got here. Son of God as an individual part of their Trinity. No way. Caiaphas would never have said that. Would he have said, "Do you think you're the Messiah?" They might have said. Think about this. Or better, let me give you a real example. Let's time date us right now. This live class is being given in July 2014. We are right now in the middle of the great conflict with Israel and Gaza. This all started out, for those of you who will remember, with the kidnap and murder of 3 Israeli teenagers. This was followed by the kidnap and murder of an equally innocent young Palestinian teen. If you mourn the 3, you mourn the 1. Innocence is innocence, and it goes both ways. Well, they caught the Israeli individual who murdered the Palestinian teenager. And guess what? He walks into court and publicly proclaims, "I am Mashiach." Now, what do you think the response is in a modern-day Israeli court to this man with blood on his hands who says, "I am the Messiah"? Do they bow down to him? They say, "Oh, are you the king?" No. They look at him, they look to his attorneys and say, "Is he sane enough to be brought to trial? Or is this a guy who's going to have to spend the rest of his life in a loony bin locked up in, you know, a straitjacket? The guy's totally mentally insane." So, if Yeshua was going around in his day saying, "I am Mashiach," you could rest assured that the high priest and the others of the day were more concerned that this is another guy who belonged in a loony bin than ever having any legitimate reality to him. And yet I can see that being that he was such a political agitator, such a controversial social and political personage, certainly one, as we've come to understand, of violent tendency in nature, that if he was to say, "Are you planning," let's rephrase the Caiaphas' question, "Are you planning to overthrow the Roman government and the present Jewish leadership to establish your own, if you allow me to use the modern term, Taliban Torah government?" Now that is really what Caiaphas is asking. That's really the question. And how does Yeshua answer him? He doesn't say, "I'm the Son of God, I'm part of the Trinity, I'm the Messiah," but rather he says, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto thee, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man," not the Son of God. Yeshua does not call himself the Son of God. All the more so validation that Caiaphas never used those words, and that this is an addition from a later redactor. It says, the Son of Man, the old Enochian term for the Messianic character, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He says, you're going to wait and see. Now, that pretty much says to Caiaphas, oh, I got the power. That's going to be me. Then the high priest, it says, rents his clothes and says, you have spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Why? What is the blasphemy here? There is no blasphemy here. Go look up the laws of blasphemy. It does not exist in what Yeshu said. There is no halakha, Jewish law, violated in what Yeshu said. You can go around today and say you're Mashiach all you want. If you want to go and point to your doggy and say, my dog is Mashiach. Or you want to point to somebody dead in the and buried in the ground and say, he's Mashiach, he's going to rise up. You know who I'm talking about. Believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. It's not blasphemy. There's no prohibition. That's right. You can believe your dog is Mashiach if you want. Right? Somehow, someway, my dog is magically going to change from being a canine to a homo sapien of the bloodline of David. Magically, he's going to become the Messiah. That's what you want to believe. The only question I have is, are you taking your medication? And if you are, then that's fine. I'll let your psychiatrist deal with the issue because it's not a serious religious issue. There is no blasphemy here. There is no crime committed. Certainly not one worthy of death. What then is this text saying? There is no way that Matthew the Jew, with the knowledge that he's already expressed throughout this book, could have possibly have created or written this scenario. Because if he did, any fellow Jew reading it would have looked at him and says, Matthew, you're full of baloney. This, it doesn't make sense. Compare it, if you will, to something today. Let's say, for example, you have somebody who goes to, again, any religious court, any Beth Din, anywhere in the world, and says, I believe that John Smith, who sells tomatoes down on the corner, is Mashiach. No one's going to tear their clothes and say blasphemy. No one's going to say you're worthy of death. Let's up the ante. Let's say somebody comes along and says, I am God incarnate. I am Elijah the prophet. I am this or I am that. Say whatever you want. Being that these concepts are so foreign to Torah and Judaism, no one would ever take you seriously. They would think you're a lunatic. If Yeshu had acted in such a way, that is how it would have responded. If he's such a political agitant, that's not blasphemy. That's not worthy of death. But if you remember, we read last week from one of the theologians that the nature of this blasphemy wasn't against the Judaism and the Torah, but rather was against the Roman government and the, if you will, rulership of the Caesar. That would have made him guilty under Roman law. It says here that they then spit on his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Well, mocking a lunatic, unfortunately, that happens. This is what, unfortunately, has happened in all similar anti-Semitic episodes throughout history. Let me give you an example. Something many of you might remember many, many years ago. Not that many, I guess. Mel Gibson, the unfortunately notorious anti-Semite in Hollywood, came out with a movie about the death of Christ. He actually tried to film it in Aramaic. My gosh, I wish he would have gotten a dialect instructor, because the Aramaic in that film was horrible. But that's besides the point. And they portrayed the crucifixion and death of Yeshu as is understood in the in Mr. Gibson's Catholic tradition, fine, has every right to do that. However, when I wrote a commentary on this, that I stated that when I saw them beating Yeshu, murdering him, unlike the Christian who thought of how terrible it was for Christ to have gone through all of this, I commented and said, I thought of the thousands and thousands and thousands of other Jews who, like Yeshu, if it really happened as it was portrayed, did go through this. How many Jews suffered under the foot of Roman anti-Semitism and later Christian anti-Semitism, and to this very day suffer from anti-Semitism in the Western world in the name of Christianity, under the accusations of deicide and all the rest. Anti-Semitism, Jew-hating is Jew-hating. You see it in the Islamic world, which they caught like a terrible virus from the Nazis. And I feel sorry for the Islamic nation, because they can and should be doing better. But getting back to this, this story echoes to me, if you will, emotionally, every other Jew who has similarly suffered under Christian hands because of Christian hatred of Jews. And you see the subtle echo of this already in Matthew's redaction here, which does not come from the hand of Matthew. I think a lot of Christian scholars understand and know this now. We already covered that last week. Moving right along. They have to hear the story of Peter denying Yeshu three times. Let's skip it. All right? It's not really necessary and relevant to our story. Yeshu said that Peter would deny him three times, and it happened. Okay. History, embellishment, whatever. Chapter 27. To continue with this passion of Christ. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Yeshu to put him to death. By whose power? Only by Rome. Judaism could not have put him to death. There was nothing that he was guilty of under Jewish law. If he wanted to say, I can destroy the temple, say it. If you want to say, I am Messiah, say it. If you want to say, I'm God incarnate, say that too. No one would take you seriously then, just like no one will take you seriously now. In those days, they didn't have psychiatry. In those days, they would have thought you were possessed by the devil. Which, as you see echoed throughout Matthew, they certainly did. In other words, you're a nut. There was no crime committed here that we can see. Crime under Jewish law. But you see this bait and switch, this necessary shift from blaming Rome to blaming not Israel, but the Jews. Not the leadership, the illegitimate leadership, but the Jews in general. So it says here, when they had him bound, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now Judas, it says, who betrayed him, saw that he was condemned, he repented, he brought the money back, etc. and so on. They says that he went and committed suicide. But you'll see that one thing says that he jumped off something in a field. Another says that he hung himself. You have a contradiction in the gospel stories as what happened to Judah. Did it really happen or not? If he was truly the faithful servant, I'm sure he didn't go around committing suicide. But again, to stay focused on our story, I am not going to get into all of these superfluous details. Chapter 27, verse 11 says, and Yeshu stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, so, are you the king of the Jews? Are you really the Messiah of the Jews? Let's understand Pilate's question. Pilate is the governor. He's in charge. He is the authority. He is the government. And by asking, are you the king of the Jews, he is not asking him, are you some spiritual leader? Are you some visionary? Are you some prophet? Do you have a kingdom in heaven? No. He's saying, are you claiming to be an alternative political authority contrary to my Roman authority? In essence, by admitting or acknowledging such a thing, you would be acknowledging treason against the government. In modern times, here in the United States, we have echoes of this here, where in which people want to say by themselves, the government has no authority, I will do as I want. Well, when you proclaim that and you act in violation of the law and state, I'm not under the law, the laws of the government are illegitimate, therefore I'll do what I want. There are plenty of people out there who do. I'll give an example. There are those who want to say, here in the United States, that the United States Congress does not have the authority to institute a taxation on income, income tax, and therefore they refuse to pay their income tax. Well, guess what happens when you don't pay your income tax? You get arrested. You get charged. You go in front of a judge, and you get tried. And you can very well say to the judge, thump in your chest and proud defiance, I don't believe that Congress has the constitutional authority to issue a law demanding me to pay my income tax. There it is. The judge will say, believe whatever you want. But the law still stands, and you're guilty of not paying your income tax, and you're going to go to jail. And that has happened even with very famous, wealthy people. That's a bit of the relationship of law and your proclamation of the denial of it. Yeshu, standing now in front of Pontius Pilate, who by all means was not American, did not understand the concept of, you know, pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. None of that stuff. Pontius Pilate never read Thomas Jefferson. Probably would not have liked him. Probably was more on the side of King George from England. Right? Pontius Pilate, his records are still available from like Roman records. They're still available. They're out there. They really are. So he was known as to be not a nice guy. So when he is asking him, are you king of the Jews? He's not asking him a religious question. He's asking him a very direct, overt political question. Are you challenging the authority of government? Are you claiming to be a leader in contradiction to the law? So, continuing. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. The chief priests and elders went to Pilate and said, he committed blasphemy against our religion. And if they said that, what do you think Pilate would have said? Big freaking deal. Who cares about your stupid, disgusting religion? That's pretty much what he would have said. But if they say this guy is challenging the authority of Roman law, oh, that's another story. Now remember, who are these chief priests and, in quote, elders? They are not the Pharisees. They are not the authoritative and legitimate Sanhedrin. These are secular Roman collaborators whose primary interests, primary loyalty, is not to the religion of Judaism, Torah, but rather to Rome. Rome is their boss. Rome is their religion. Rome is their god, small case g. And as such, they look at Yeshu, therefore, as being the old school kind, the kind that's got to be gotten rid of. So, the question here in text, did Pilate speak Aramaic? Now, I don't know that. Needless to say, the people did. But like we learn with Joseph in ancient Egypt, obviously there were always interpreters available. So, most likely, the priests and these elders who were Romanized most likely spoke either Greek or Latin. And Pilate probably knew the two. So, the language of discussion in court most likely was either Greek or Latin. Did Yeshu know Greek or Latin? Now, that's a good question. There's nothing to indicate that he did. So, it's curious. There was very possible the need for translators going on here. So, if Pilate only spoke Greek and Latin and did not speak Aramaic, and he was to directly talk to Yeshu, the first question that he might have asked was, do you speak Greek or Latin? Yeshu might very well have at least known one word, no, and therefore would have had to speak through an interpreter. So that is very possible. But now, moving on with our story here. Okay? So, Pilate says, hearest thou now the many things they witness against thee? And he answered them never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Yeshu stood there silent. Now think about this. If you're the governor, and you see all of these people saying, look, this guy's a collaborator against the government, he's a violent guy, and he's just sitting there passively. You know, you might sit there and scratch your head and go, wait a second, this guy does not look like, you know, Osama bin Ladinsky, or like an ancient Jewish terrorist. You know, why is he just sitting here? Most zealots, and Pilate surely knew zealots, he sent hundreds of them to their deaths, would yell and scream, you filthy, dirty Roman, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to get you, long live Torah, long live Judaism, death to Rome. That's the way they'd be screaming, and Pilate would just say, crucify him. And here's this one guy, Yeshu, according to this version of the story, sitting here quiet. So, if Pilate smelled a rat, well, maybe so. Again, being that the entire historicity of this story is in question, every detail of it is in question. So I can only comment within the context of what's written, but not necessarily comment on what really happened, because we just don't know. Moving right along. It says, now, at feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Really? Verse 15 here of chapter 27 is unknown in Roman canonical law. In other words, it did not happen. This is not true. Somebody made this up. We discussed that from our Christian theological sources in our last lesson. So it says here they had a notable prisoner named Barabbas. Notable? Okay. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will that I release unto you, Barabbas or Yeshu, who is called your Messiah? For he knew that for envy they delivered him. So, they're saying here that Yeshu probably was some big religious leader that the secular authorities didn't like, so they wanted to bump him off. So according to this version of the story, they want to try to make Pilate look like a nice guy, offering a bait and switch. But of course, the identity of this Barabbas is such a curiosity, such a mystery. And we discussed in our last class possibly who that could have been. But the last thing in the world that he was as portrayed in Hollywood movies as just some guy. There is much more to this than meets the eye. So, verse 19. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Oh, really? Do you really think Pontius Pilate, the governor, is going to be influenced by a dream? Can you imagine a judge in court, and his wife says before he goes into court, you know something, forget the prosecutor, forget the jury, I had this dream. I think any judge would look at his wife, roll his eyes, say, okay, dear, did you take your meds today? Now, again, this story here is very, very suspect to the point that I cast all dispersions on its historicity. But it says the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Yeshu. Again, the chief priests and the elders, these are the Roman collaborators, the ones who are not in good keeping with the people. They don't have influence on the people. So they could not have persuaded the multitude. The multitude never would have sided with the chief priests and these so-called secular elders. Like it said earlier, even in Matthew, Yeshu was warmly welcomed by the whole city of Jerusalem. Who are these multitudes? Do you think you had thousands of people, the whole population of Jerusalem there? That's the way it's believed. That wasn't the case. If anybody was before Pilate, it was a small group of people, maybe limiting a dozen or more, who were in, quote, all Roman collaborators, in cahoots with the Roman government. The rank and file Jewish people certainly were not present and were not involved. So Pilate then says to them, all right, which shall I do then to this Yeshu, which is you call the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil did he do? But they cried out more, let him be crucified. Who is doing all this crying? Christian anti-Semitism, as portrayed in many a movie, in many of the passion plays done around Easter time, want to show all the evil Jews. Mr. Mel Gibson's movie certainly portrayed it as such. All the Jews were involved. Therefore, all the Jews are guilty of deicide, the killing of the Son of God. They all deserve it. Ha, ha, ha. But of course, this story never happened. Of course, that's not the history. All the Jews weren't there. None of the Jews were there, except for a small group of secular Jewish collaborators, turncoats, people who did not represent the Jewish religion, the Torah, and certainly were not in line with God, and certainly had absolutely no authority to speak for and in place of the Jewish nation. So anyway, it says, Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that a tumult was made, so he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Oh, really? Pilate? Pilate was like Vlad the Impaler of his day. He was not a nice guy. For Pilate to have washed his hands and declared a man innocent and then hand him over to the mob, number one, would have been a violation of Roman law. He couldn't and would not have done that. That would have gotten him in trouble. And number two, it was out of character for his nature and personality. He was a nasty, rabid Jew hater. He would have killed both Yeshu and Barabbas and taken a third and a fourth Jew just for the heck of it. Again, you see this bait and switch trying to again remove Roman guilt so as to make the story of Christianity and their, in quote, cosmic Christ more palatable to a Roman audience. You see this bait and switch as it is growing here. So then all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And the Christians pointed that and said, there you go. That's why the Jews are guilty. Because they said, his blood be on us and our children. Who said that? All Jews said that, the anti-Semite says. Oh, maybe you need to be on medication for thinking that. That's ridiculous. This was that small group of collaborators, that small group of secularists who have absolutely no right to speak for the Jewish people, no right to speak for the religion of Judaism, no right to speak in the name of Torah. They certainly were not the Pharisees. They did not represent the Sanhedrin. They were not the people of Jerusalem. They were not the nation of Israel. It was a small group who, if the rank and file multitude of the city of Jerusalem heard them say this, would have probably risen up and killed them. That's right. Because, unfortunately, like every other nation in the world, Israel in those days had what we call a fifth column. Collaborators. Those who betrayed their own for the sake of whatever. This got to be such a terrible situation in the Jewish experience that there was absolutely a need for the rabbis of the time to institute a prayer called Birkat HaMinim, where in which a curse was cast upon the collaborators and the turncoats, the traitors, the infiltrators of the community. Most people think this was a reference to the Jewish Christians. It was actually a reference to the secular infiltrators who were betraying Jews and Judaism for the Romans. So this whole thing about his blood be on us and our children, you think Matthew the Jew would have written such a thing? Never. This is clearly, again, part of a later rendition, clearly anti-Semitic in origin, which has absolutely no reference or record or reference or history, anything that happened, and it gives a very skewered view of everything here. It makes it look like the entire Jewish nation said, his blood be upon us and our children. But that's not what it says. That's not what happened. And for those who interpret it in that way, it only exposes their own anti-Semitism. So it says, then he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scored Yeshua, he had him delivered to be crucified. Well, it's just shocking and amazing how all of this is being portrayed here. This is just such a bait and switch of anything that happened. I'm looking here and I'm seeing we're kind of running short on time. I want to stop here. We'll pick up in our next class with the crown of thorns and the continuation of the mocking, the continuation of the anti-Semitism that we see, and then we'll pick up with the rest of this in our next class. So again, I want to thank you all for joining me for this. I am your host, Ariel Bar Tzedok. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.